Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John 4, 7 through 26. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I think there are times that we all wonder, is it worth the effort? Is it worth the time? Is it worth at times the disappointment of serving and following God? We bring to him our cupfuls, our fistfuls of water. And what we find in return is that God gives us so, so much more. In return, he gives living water. We're going through the series called Evangelism Like Jesus, and we are, in one sense, working backwards from the Great Commission, because Jesus has sent out all those that believe in him, all of his disciples. He sent them out saying, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's the greatest mission that there is. Revealing Christ, revealing God by word and deed to all people. There is no greater task than that. And here we are, one life, one opportunity to do that. So, how are we going to do that? Maybe a better question, how are we going to do that well? And that gets us to the series that we're going through, Evangelism Like Jesus. Who better to look to than the greatest evangelist who ever lived? How do we do it? Let's try to model him as best as we can. And we're looking at how did he come and what are some of the principles we learn from his arrival? Because Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I send you. And so John 1:14 says, which hopefully you're beginning or already have memorized, not just now and maybe getting a little tired of hearing about it, and that's fine, because I want you to have it in your heart not just now, but 5 years from now. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Come on. And in that verse, we see the presence of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. And all of these encounters we're seeing in his word that he had with people that didn't yet know God, see how his presence, his truth, his grace are found in these encounters. What can we learn from those? How can we model the master, all the while beholding the beauty of Jesus? And we certainly see that in today's passage. In today's passage, we're going to see the barrier-breaking, grace, gift-giving, truth-telling Lord and Savior. And so first we're going to look at his presence. Then we're going to look at his grace. And then we're going to look at his truth. The presence, which I'm calling the barrier-breaking presence of Jesus, is in verses 7 through 9. And then we're going to look specifically at the grace, the gift-giving of Jesus in verses 10 through 15. And then finally, the truth that he brings to the Samaritan woman in verses 16 through 26. So first, the presence of Jesus, and it's truly barrier-breaking. Look at verses 7 through 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Pause. So, brief, very brief history of the Samaritans and the Jews and the way they may have seen each other. So, very, very brief. For a while, it was just Israel. It was just the kingdom of Israel with one king over them and one nation. So specifically, they had one king over them of the whole nation of Israel from about 1050 BC to about 930 BC. One king ruling over them. There were three different kings, Saul and then David and then Solomon, but it was one nation, one king, one kingdom. But then Solomon, even though he started off really well, he ended very, very poorly. And one of the judgments from that, God broke the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And now they no longer have one king. There's a king over the northern kingdom and there's a king over the southern kingdom. And that's what it's like for the remainder of the history through the Old Testament. So why do I mention that? Because when it split the northern kingdom of Israel, their king was named Jeroboam. And he set up, because he did not want the Israelites in the northern kingdom to travel down to the southern kingdom to worship God at the temple and maybe get their allegiance split a bit between their kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom. So he decided to build not one but two places in the northern kingdom where the Israelites, where the Jewish people could worship God, even though it wasn't the way God prescribed through the temple, through the sacrificial system, specifically temple worship in Jerusalem. And so northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is beginning to worship in ways that they were not told to do through the Mosaic covenant, okay? And eventually, after about 200 years, that northern kingdom is swept away by the Assyrians. A lot of them are killed. A lot of them are taken into exile. But what happens is that northern kingdom starts intermarrying, and there's Assyrians marrying Israelites, and they become known as Samaritans, okay? So I'm pointing this out because of the way that the Jewish people would have viewed the Samaritans would be, first of all, as they would have viewed them as sort of like half-breeds. You're part Samaritan, part Israelite, and you've created these other ways of locations of worshiping God that God did not prescribe. So all of that to say they would have looked down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans thought they had it right, and they looked down on the Jewish people. And so this is where the tension comes in. And what does Jesus do? He breaks through all of those barriers. He breaks the tradition. He breaks the cultural norms. He goes up and he speaks with this Samaritan. He speaks with this Samaritan woman. And that would have broken traditional and cultural norms as well, for a man to go up and begin speaking to a woman. And so he's speaking to this woman of Samaria, and not just that, she's a woman of Samaria that other women of Samaria apparently looked down on. Well, how do we know that? Leading up to these verses, it says that this woman came to this well at the 12th hour, sixth hour, 12th hour, one of the two. Either way, it's sixth hour because she's there at noon. And that's significant because it's in the heat of the day when the other women would have been there earlier in the day to get water when it was cooler for the remainder of the day, but she didn't want to be around the other women. And it likely was because she was pushed out, seen as an outcast, in some way, bad reputation. So Jesus breaks through all of those barriers and speaks to her and reaches her. And what we're finding last week with Nicodemus, maybe someone you wouldn't expect God to be able to meet, or the week or Zacchaeus, someone viewed as a traitor among the people. You have people time and time again that God is surprising us, that God reaches. The truth is, God can reach anyone. I think almost all of us would nod that, like, yes, I believe that. But is it true that all of us truly believe that? Are there people in your life that you think, maybe someone else, but I don't think God could reach that person? God can reach anyone, including those that we discount, including those like this woman who had made some mistakes in life, including people that no matter where they are on the education or economic status or level, including those who hang out with groups that we don't think they should associate with, including those who look a certain way, including those who believe a lie or multiple lies about themselves, God can reach anyone. And Jesus breaks through all of these barriers, and he reaches her. How did he begin to break through these barriers? He began to break through these barriers by asking her a question. Verse 7. Give me a drink. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. That doesn't look like a question. Give me a drink. But likely because of his tone, it was not, hey woman, water. Okay, that's not Jesus. Give me a drink. The tone must have been how she interpreted it as a question. Give me a drink? I don't know exactly how he said it. But she says, would you ask me, a woman of Samaria? Ask me. So he asks her this question. And this leads us to, again, when we're talking about evangelism, one of the tools in the tool belt we see time and time again with Jesus and how he engaged people and how he did the work of evangelism is he asked questions. He asked a lot of questions. I did not count one by one, but I looked it up. And apparently, there are 284 questions that Jesus asked in the Gospels. 284, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of questions. Questions help us understand where someone's coming from, help us understand what people think, helps us really be present with someone. Questions are vital. Questions are imperative. Sure, when Jesus spoke to the crowds, he would teach, he would preach, he would give monologues, but in the more intimate settings, one-on-one and in smaller groups, he's asking question after question after question. And listen, if anyone had the right to just say something like, shh, listen to me, I am the God man, it would be him, right? Just listen to what I have to say. If anyone had the right to do that, to just be like, shh, be quiet, let me speak, it was Jesus, and yet he asked many questions. He didn't talk at people, he talked with people. So, the presence of Jesus we see here. There's one other point we can emphasize in the presence of Jesus here, is that at the end of this encounter with her, in this passage, right afterwards, it says that he stayed an extra 2 days because the woman wanted him to stay and speak with others as well, and And he did, and that was not according to the plan, and he left room in his schedule for that. But I think we've gone through enough times, maybe the time in your schedule to be available and just be ready for the unexpected and divine appointment, so I don't think I need to go into that again right now, unless I do. You got it? Okay, I think we've hit that. But we see the presence of Jesus with this woman in Samaria. Next, we see the grace of Jesus, the gift-giving of Jesus. Look at verses 10 through 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." What is the gift that Jesus is offering this woman? What is the gift that he's willing to give her? The answer is himself. Himself and all that Jesus has to offer. I think as the more time goes on, the more I get less fixated, excited about, there's still definitely a lot of that, but the things of heaven, the atmosphere of heaven, the activities of heaven, like what the streets of gold, all that, and more excited about just God himself. You know, that's what heaven's all about. It's about him. Jesus is offering himself, and he, Jesus, is what we are all looking for. He is what we're all searching for, whether we know it or not, whether we can put our finger on it or not, whether we fully understand it or not. Everyone is looking for Jesus. What we do know, even if we can't say it that way, people that we know that don't yet have a relationship with God, what we can say concretely is that we're all looking for something that will last. Are we not? We all want something that will last. We want life that doesn't end. We want life without an expiration date. We want to matter. We want to live significant lives, not just for the next 2 months, but to leave an impact, to leave a legacy that will be forever. And I think most of all, we're looking to find love that does not leave. We're looking for a love that goes on. What we're looking for is a love that is stronger than death. What we're looking for is Jesus. What this woman at this well in Samaria was looking for, like she was the day before and the day before and before, was the same thing that Nicodemus was looking for in John chapter 3. There's a reason that John 3 and John 4 come right after each other in these two stories. He's showing us the contrast. They were so different, but they're so the same. How are they different? Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, educated, wealthy, looked up upon, like he's got it together. He's got the answers, socially accepted. This woman at this well was likely poor, likely uneducated, definitely a social outcast in some ways. Very different, and yet very much the same. Looking for the same thing. They were both looking for Jesus. And Jesus tells them about what they both need, using slightly different language, but talking about the same thing. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. This woman, he's saying, you need the living water. He's talking about a gift that they both need, that they both can't obtain on themselves, by themselves, and yet that is absolutely free as water. I thought of Isaiah 55, Revelation 21. Come, all who are thirsty, come and drink freely. The freeness of being born, this gift of God. Ask yourself, how hard did you work to be born? How much effort did you put in to being born into this world? Yeah, it wasn't you. Jesus gives the free gift of life. Free for us, infinite cost by him to give it. They were both looking for Jesus. They were both looking for this gift. Now, when it comes to evangelism, when we look at this story of Jesus encountering this woman and where she had been looking for life, and we'll get more into that in the next part. But one of the questions we can glean from this story can be something like this. And it's likely not a question you'll ask right away, maybe not. But here's the question. It could be something like this. Are you happy in life? That's a pretty deep question and can lead to some really good conversations with people. Because the question behind the question, it can always lead to a gospel conversation, right? If you ask someone, are you happy? Are you happy in life? Some people may say yes to that question. I think most people, if they're really honest, will likely say no. Like maybe it's like sometimes for brief periods, but overall, I'm not really happy. If people are really honest, I think a lot of people will say no, and that can lead to more conversation. But if people say yes, that can lead to another question. Okay, what makes you happy? You can get to like what is the foundation? Like what are people standing on? What are people? How are they living in a way that they believe will give them this lasting happiness? Because what we'll end up finding, as Jesus taught, that if it's anything other than God himself, eventually that thing's going to get ripped up from under them. The rug's going to come up from under them. They're going to lose it. It's not going to last. We find that nothing can bear the weight of our souls apart from God himself. Nothing. No one. Jesus alone satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. Jesus alone. So, Jesus is presenting to her this gift of himself, this living water. She did not understand it right away. She was confused. She didn't know what he was talking about. It sounds a bit like, again, last week, Nicodemus was saying, are you saying I have to get in my mother's womb again and be born again? This doesn't make any sense. And the woman's like, you're talking about this living water, but this is a deep well and you have nothing to get water from. Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus is patient. And Jesus will get to the answer to that, but he'll explain, he'll get there. And when we talk to people about scripture, about God, about these spiritual truths, of course, they're not going to understand it all right away. There's so much we're still learning ourselves. And we can be patient like Jesus and walk with people like Jesus. She was confused, but she was interested. She says, "Sir, give me this water." She wanted to hear more. She wanted to know more. She wanted to receive from Jesus. And so Jesus will continue to explain and to talk. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We can't force anyone to do or believe anything. But she was interested. She wanted more. I think about the fact, as a true believer in Christ, we have the greatest thing in the world. We have the greatest treasure in the world, a relationship with God. We are, as someone said it, and I forget who it is, beggars who simply know where the bread is. And we have this abundant feast of what God has revealed, the whole word of God, our testimony, what God has done in our lives, and hopefully many people that we know in our life as well. We have so much. We have so much that we could say and talk about with people about the Lord and about who he is and what he's done in our lives. We have this extravagant feast. And when we talk to people about the Lord, initially, you don't want to throw all the food at them at once, right? But you can give a little bite. Do you want to just something a little bit about whatever God, something God's done in your life, a favorite verse, something? You give a little bit. And sometimes they're going to take that little crumb, that bread, that cupcake, that whatever, and just chuck it back in your face. And you're like, all right. Other times they might take a little bite, be like, okay. And then want to walk another direction, talk about something else. You know, how many times where someone asks me, what do I do? And I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, how about the weather? You know, like, just like change directions. Like, okay, clearly you don't want to talk about that right now. But sometimes they take a bite and they're like, oh, that's pretty good. Do you have any more? Can we keep talking? Like another question, another? And man, that's just live for those times. People want to, sometimes they want to hear more. Sometimes they want to talk more about it. Sometimes they might even ask you, do you go to church somewhere? Can I go? They might want more, more, more. This woman was thirsty. Sir, give me this water. But then comes what likely was a very big surprise to her and maybe a surprise to us too. Sir, give me this water. Give me this living water. And then the surprise that Jesus gives is how to receive that. Because his very next statement is something like, it's another question. Can you go bring your husband here? It's like, what? To receive the untold riches of the gift of life with God, this living water, this changed heart, in order to receive that, he had to show her first what she had to turn away from, what she was living for, what wells she was looking for life. And he gets to the truth, and that's verses 16 through 26. In these verses, we see what Jesus told her, how he told her, and then how to receive that living water. So first, what he told her, that's verses 16 through 19. What he told her in three words, in two words, wrong well. Look at verses 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What is Jesus doing? He's showing her where she has been looking for life, where she has been looking for satisfaction for her soul. She, this woman in Samaria, was certainly not the first and will certainly not be the last person to look for life in the wrong well. Every person does it. That's the truth of we've all turned to our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all done it. It reminded me of Jeremiah 2, chapter 13, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells his people that were living in Jerusalem and Judah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. For this woman, her wrong well was this: a hope that a man would be for her what in reality only God could be. I'll say it again. This was her wrong well. The hope that a man would be for her what in reality only God could be. How many people resonate with this woman? The place we look, the thing we think will give us life. Maybe we won't word it exactly that way. But that romantic relationship, that man, that woman, that's what I need to be happy. That's what I need to find life and fulfillment. So many can resonate with this woman. so many, including myself, I think a big part of my story was the waiting and the longing with great anticipation for the fife, the future wife. And some of that is fine and good of wanting to find and be with the spouse that God has for you. But there is a line somewhere where we make it into an idol. And I know that's something I definitely struggled with. But what I want to say, whether you're here, because this making an idol out of people, it doesn't stop when you get married. So whether you're married or whether you're single, I want to tell you what my mom told me, and I think these words are gold, so I'm going to say it. What she said to me at a time where I was very down, she said, the person that God has for you is incredible, but they are not Jesus. And both of those statements are so very true. The person God has for you is incredible, but they are not Jesus. We were never supposed to put the weight of our souls on any one person, whether that's a spouse, whether that's a close friend, whether that's a son or a daughter. They can't take the weight of our souls. Jesus alone can quench the thirst of our souls. And maybe that resonates a lot with you, or maybe it's not the exact well you're going to, because there's other wells where we go to look for life. The well of a career, of achievement, the well of yourself and what you want, maybe the way you want to look or what you want to accomplish, or how you want people to see you, or the well of a hobby, what seems like this endless, fascinating interest you have. All of these things will fade. All of these things cannot give us the living water. He tells her the truth. You've been looking in the wrong well. How did he tell her? How he told her is also given in these verses. How did he know that she had had five husbands and the man that she's currently with is not her husband? I think the answer to that is prophecy, which we've teased a little bit 2 weeks ago. And we're going to tease again right now because I'm actually not going to get into that topic. You're going to have to wait till the last evangelism like Jesus message, the calling of Nathanael, and we'll get into more detail about prophecy and how that the tool of prophecy can be used in evangelism. But he reads her mail. He tells her where she was looking for life and then how to receive life, how to receive that living water. And it's through him, the Messiah, the Christ, verses 20 through 26. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She asks him almost to divert away from the wrong well conversation, perhaps. She goes off into a kind of a theological conversation of, so who's right? Is it us, the Samaritans, or is it the Jews? Of where we're supposed to worship God. And Jesus wasn't afraid to give her a straight answer for that. The answer was, at that time, it's the temple. It's what God had prescribed to the Jews of where to worship. The temple, sacrificial system that hadn't changed yet from the Mosaic covenant. The Jews. But he doesn't stop there. It's always about how to worship, which is more important than just where. God had prescribed for them to worship at the temple. And to worship, how we worship God is in obedience to how he says to. We don't make up the rules. We don't prescribe how we worship the Lord. And he says to her in verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. As he's about to explain that salvation, that deliverance that God prescribed through the Jewish people was always bigger than just the location of Jerusalem, than always bigger than just the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people themselves. It was always bigger. From Abraham, the first Jewish person that God calls out, he told him he would that his descendants would bless all nations, people from all over the world, all families of the earth would be blessed through the descendants of the Jewish people. The one would come, born from a woman, Genesis 3, who would crush the head of the serpent and restore and renew God's world and God's people. And it would be a descendant from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, a line of the Jewish people, a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7, who would reign forever. Salvation is from the Jews, he's saying. She says, well, I know Messiah is coming, verse 24, the one who is called the Christ, which means the anointed one, the set apart one. Messiah is coming, the one who the Jewish people anticipated, were waiting for, the one, the suffering servant, the king who would ride in on a donkey in Zechariah 9, the king who would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, but whose origins are from everlasting. They were waiting for Messiah. And Jesus says, that's me. You see, the woman says, once he comes, once Messiah comes, this idea of, we'll get there, I'll figure it out. Like, eventually, the truth will be known. Once Messiah comes. Maybe this has been part of your story or someone you know where they say, look, I'll figure it out eventually. I'll get into that Bible stuff later. I'll deal with my relationship with God at another time. That's a later thing. Once that happens. But instead, this woman was looking at truth right there in the eyes. He was right there. In one sense, it's never been about wait until later. God wants to work with us now. God wants to encounter us now, here, today. His word is here, now, today. And his word can be scary. But it's also full of mercy and forgiveness. His word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing to the point of division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Truth is staring at us here and now today. But that same truth, that same God, is full of forgiveness and mercy and grace. She saw him, the truth, standing in front of her, and she believed. She believed. She was the first person he had told outright in the Gospel of John, I'm the Messiah. And she believed. And this one encounter with Jesus was enough for her to become an evangelist herself. This one encounter with him. She runs off from there, and it tells us right after this, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? All she said was, here's someone who knows me. See how simple that is? Could this be the Messiah? He knows me. Come see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. We at times try to overcomplicate this. And as I said a month or so ago, I think one of the reasons that we're afraid to talk about Jesus with people is because we're worried that they're going to have all these questions that we don't know the answers to. We're worried that what if they ask me this really difficult question and I won't know what to say and I might look really silly. Did this woman have an apologetics class? Did she take theology 101? Did she fill in the blank? No. Come see the man who told me who I am. What is your one line of a sentence you can have, just ready? What's your one line, if you had to have one? Mine is very simple as I thought about it. And some of you know my story, and some of you don't. And without going into great, great detail, here's my one line. There was a time in my life I had no hope, but Jesus gave me hope. That is enough to reach people with the gospel. The truth can be hard to face. But please remember that God knows everything. And God knew exactly what it would cost to forgive us, to restore us, to bring us into this relationship with God, to give us this living water. He knew exactly what it would cost him. And what it would cost him, the cross, was separation from God, cut off from the Godhead, enduring the wrath of God. When you have a close relationship with somebody, let's say you have a very close friend that you've known for 2 years and you lose them for some reason, that can be really, really difficult. But when you have a close friend for 40 years and you lose them, that's another kind of difficult. When someone's been married for 55 years and spent the vast majority of their life with someone and they lose their spouse, that's a pain that you can't really explain, that we can't really understand. Not all of us can. But Jesus knows. Jesus was cut off from an eternal relationship in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, always perfect self-giving love forever. And on the cross, he was cut off. On the cross, when the spear went through his side, blood and water came rushing out. Because for us to obtain that living water, to be born again, to have life with God, to have hope for the future, that's what he had to go through. And we at times may wonder, Lord, is it worth it? Is it worth the effort of trying to live for you day by day, of sharing you with other people when we can be rejected and looked down upon and fill in the blank? We bring our cupfuls, our fistfuls of water, and what he gives back is so much more. It's living water. If you need prayer today for any reason at all, maybe it has to do with evangelism, maybe it doesn't. People will be ready to pray with you in this corner right after the service. If that's too long to wait, come snag me, come snag my wife and I or others around you, and we'd love to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for us now as we continue to worship. Father, You give free living water to all who are thirsty, to all who come to you. You give freely. And you tell us over and over again that we can go to you, that you do satisfy our souls, that you do give us rest for our souls, that you are the one that can bear the weight of our souls, and no one else and nothing else can. Thank you, Lord, that it's free, but we know, Lord, that it cost you everything to pay for our forgiveness, to redeem us, to bring us back into loving relationship with you, God, reconciliation, to bring us into the family, adoption. Thank you, Lord, for what you paid. And God, would you make us into men, women, who want to see others know you as well. God, let us be thirsty for you. but also to see others. Other brothers, other sisters. Walk through these doors and other doors around the world where your people come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in your name. Amen.